Process always determines product. This is why for 2 hours we have been examining together the process of communication. It is not until we discern the 8 critical steps in the process of communication that we can ever make any progress. For as we pointed out, it's possible to have breakdown at any juncture in the entire process. Now today, we want to look at the problem. But please note, we have a particular perspective. We are not interested in becoming problem-oriented. We are interested in becoming potential-oriented. You see your problem as a challenge, as an opportunity, as a means for development. Some time ago, I was in a ministry that took me to 14 different countries. When I landed in one of these countries, it was an unexpected thrill to be met at the airport by a young man who is heading up the crusade ministry in that great country. We got our bags, stepped into the car, and the moment I stepped in the car, the first thing he said to me is, "Dr. Hendricks, let me tell you about our problem." And immediately he tipped his hand. Now please note, he has severe problems working in that country. That's a realistic fact. You know the circumstances under which this young man has labored? It's really phenomenal what God has done. But you know, you get so bogged down, so immersed, so embroiled in the process, that you lose your perspective. And pretty soon you start focusing on your problem. And that's lethal. I think we need to see every problem as a potential. It is not until you identify your problems that you ever make any progress. A lot of people who are not making progress for the simple reason that they are perpetuating the failures of the past, which they have never learned to surface. Now, whenever you speak to a group of people, it is a good thing to recognize that those people do not come into that group highly motivated, overwhelmingly excited to hear you speak. The truth of the matter is, on the average university campus, if they even come to college life, they seriously suspect this is going to be hopelessly boring, and when they see you, they are convinced you'll do nothing but complicate the process. Now, if you entertain that thought, that will make you an altogether different communicator. If you come into a group with the attitude, "My, how fortunate you are to hear me," that's exactly what you project. And they turn you off right at the outset. Artist friend captured a few bluebirds of unhappiness, would you believe, in a college life meeting. The first one they captured is the sleepy-headed elbow leaner. He's really turned on. He can hardly wait for you to speak. Highly motivated and greatly in need. And he's meeting his need. And really, sometimes before you even get off the ground, he's in anesthesia. There's another individual
that's appearing more and more on the scene. He's the cross-legged fingernail checker. You see, this is the person who cannot sleep. This was my problem in seminary and graduate school. I could never sleep in a class. I can remember being in classes of 45 or 50 students in which everybody was out except me. And it used to be a standard joke. We'll get the notes from Hendricks. He can't sleep. And out of self-defense, I just wrote to do something. This is the guy who will come to college life or who will come to your action group or what have you, and he will spend all of his time counting the tiles on the ceiling and working out a geometric pattern. He is the interested who will tell you how many blondes there are and how many brunettes there are and how many blackheads there are. See, he's the individual who really is quite involved, except not with what you're talking about. And when he runs out of other things to do, he or she checks the fingernail. Well, here's one that'll turn you on. Wait till you see this one in your group. He's the vacant-eyed wool gatherer. Whenever I see one of these in an audience, he is sheer wall-to-wall challenge. He usually folds his hands like this, and he looks right at you. He's there physically, but mentally he's out to lunch. He couldn't tell you a thing that went on. And what a challenge he is to you. Here's one. If we could ever get this one harnessed up, we'd have it made. He's the left-handed doodler. I like him because he's really a very creative individual. See, comes your action group. You haven't seen too much action from him, but now he's showing up. And furthermore, he takes out a piece of paper and he starts to write. And man, you almost have a coronary because the guy's taking notes. Until someday you look at his notes and you discover he's working out football plays, she's designing a new outfit, they're writing letters to their girl, and every now and then look up, write some more, you're quite convinced, good night, could this guy be interested? Does he write all of that down? Every time I say, he writes. Now, I believe that when you get an accurate picture that it's these four kinds of people you have in your audience, then you will realize what your assignment is. Now, in preparation for today, I ask you to think through the problem area of communication. And, of course, ideally, this is something you must personalize. What we'd like to do today is to think in terms of some of the general areas. Now, hopefully, you have thought in terms of very specific things in your experience, and that's the way it should be. But for our purposes now, what we'd like to do is to take some general areas in which we have problems of communication. What's one of them that you thought of? Think in terms of crusade particularly. Yes, sir. All right, can we say the nature of listening? How is this problem complicated? Why is it that so many people listen but never really hear? They don't think? Very few people think. Most of them simply rearrange their prejudices. And the average person left alone with his thoughts is tremendously lonely. thinking is a very painful proposition. In fact, it might change your whole lifestyle. Yes? Tremendous threat, especially, you see, when you are talking as we are talking, not in terms of theory, but in terms of life. Good night if you buy this. You know, this would call for a lot of change. Have you ever had people say to you when you came to the end of the four spiritual laws, my friend, I really would be interested in that, but to be perfectly honest with you, this would call for dramatic changes in my life, and I'm not sure I'm ready. Very common reaction. And understandably so. You see, this person is tremendously threatened. Why, good night if I give myself to Christ. You know, what will happen to my plan? Why else do you think they do not hear? Why don't you hear? Yes.
Maybe what they're hearing is not made personal enough for them to see the
application. Oh, man, you see, it never really comes into focus. It's always these generalities which are a refuge for a weak mind. But it never comes down and hits the focus. You know, when I was a kid, I used to love to do something. You can see what a perverted background I had. But I had a magnifying glass. And there were a number of girls who lived in my community. And I used to sunbathe. And you know, one of my favorite pastimes... Oh, you did that, too. You know, taking a magnifying glass and getting that sun on it, boy, and just working it around till finally... See, the reason it has burned to it is that you focus the rays of that sun in such a way that it concentrates. That's exactly what happens in good communication. Arthur Miller, the great playwright, said something I have never forgotten. He said, whenever I go to hear a person speak or to watch a play, if I don't come out shouting, my God, that's me, it was a poor communication. You see, a person in a good play, in a good message, identifies with it and says, man, that's personal. That's talking to me. But when it's so impersonal and vague and general, what's the point of listening to it? It's just more words of which he's already weary. Can I add another dimension to this that I think is important? We're going to look at this when we come to principles to show. I think one of the reasons why listening is so ineffective is that the average person is not involved in the process. Now, I want to say more about this, so we're going to leave it here at this point. But I'm doing this with design. My judgment that a lot of Christian education misses the mark by a mile because it never involves people in the process. The people are too passive. They are not active. We'll come back to that again. Great, we're off to a good start. Give me another area in which we're hung up. Yeah. Feedback? All right. Let's spell it out a little more. Are we talking in terms of the fact that we fail to get some form of feedback? All right, let's put this down. A whole area of evaluation opens up a whole constellation of factors, doesn't it? I get this feedback. Somebody says, man, that wasn't medium lousy. It was lousy lousy. He said, thanks a lot, friend. I appreciate your honesty. So you sit down and you say, dear Bill, I am now resigning. I'm turning in my prophet's badge. Did it ever occur to you, my friend, that prophets could never resign? There was no place to turn in the badge. And you know, many times I've had a student say to me, Prof, tell me, Tell it to me like it is. I said, you really want me to tell you? Oh, man, yeah, hit me right straight between the eyes. So they asked the wrong man when they asked me. And bang, both barrels. And then he come back and said, boy, I guess I should quit. I said, well, why did you ask me to tell you? You see, many times we are really not secure in Jesus Christ. We talk about the security of the believer, but I find the people who talk the most about eternal security are quite frequently the most insecure people. Because they really have not learned the implications of the doctrine, that it really affects every area of your life. Well, we better not get off on that. We'll be here an hour. Give me some more. Yes, sir, man.
Words.
All right. Proper use of words. What's one failure we have?
Cliches,
all right. Or empty phrases that really have no meaning. Yeah. What often comes in communication, and that is a stronger effort to impress than instruct. And it's relatively easy to impress people without instructing them. You can do some real fancy legwork, and people go out and say, wow, whew, wasn't that terrific? Say, right, what did he say? I don't know, but it sure was good. That's why sometimes if it's so simple, it's almost deceptive, isn't it? Because you think, man, it couldn't be profound. I could understand it. What other factor do we have in this word that, yes? And I want to take that and use it as another factor. Because it not only relates to words, it relates to other things. Assuming too much. Now, none of you does that, do you? You know what my motto to my students is? Look, gentlemen, when you go out to communicate to the world, assume nothing. You'll seldom be disappointed. But you know the guy gets up and said, now, of course, you people are familiar with the story of Nathan. Nathan. What tailor shop does he run? They never heard of Nathan. And don't assume they have. Oh, but I came to IBS, man, and I heard this professor talk about this exciting story in the Old Testament, and man, it just opened it up. That's wonderful, friend. Then take the story and tell it to somebody else, but don't assume that they know it. And sometimes with words, you see, we use words among us. In fact, we continue to use them so much in the in-group that we assume when we go outside that other people have the same context, and they don't. We understand when we talk to each other, but when we talk to somebody out on the outside, they don't know what in the world you're saying. Very good. Give me another area. Yes, ma'am.
Practical application to life.
Ooh. We could have gone all day without mentioning that one. Gentleman said something to me last night after the evening session that really got through to me. He said, sir, I am a graduate of a Christian college. I am a graduate of an evangelical seminary. I came here to IBS and I enrolled in Josh's course on methods of Bible study. And for the first time in my life, I realized I didn't learn a thing. I have never been so excited in all of my life. And then he told me about this passage of scripture that he had been studying on his own. He said, man, think of it. I'm so excited about it, I understand it, and I can share it with somebody else. And then he went on to add, he said, so much of my training in these schools was purely intellectual with very little applicational value. We have students graduate from the seminary with master's degrees and doctor's degrees in the field of theology, and they've never learned how to apply the truth to their own life. much less to the life of others. If you want to be an effective communicator, touch the nerve of need. Don't scratch people where they do not itch. Get them where they're hurting. Hey, we've got time for another one. Yes, ma'am. They don't see? Oh, in their life. This failure to break through in terms of life may be, of course, an implication or a sub-point under this, couldn't it be? In other words, that it comes back to the fact in feedback that really I am not applying. See another area in which we tend to be weak? Very interesting. You haven't had this one before. You know, I work oftentimes with people teaching in Sunday school, and I never cease to be amazed at people teaching children, young people, even adults, without ever knowing their needs. I had a lady come up at the conclusion of a convention some time ago, and she said, "Professor Hendricks, I teach in the junior department, and I'm so concerned about the socialization problem." Well, I said, "Wonderful. What is that problem?" "Well," she said, "in the junior department, the girls hate the boys, and the boys hate the girls." "Well," I said, "what's your problem?" "Well," she said, "I don't think they should do that." I said, "Look, lady, in a few years, God will change that, and when he does, you'll wish he hadn't." See, junior, girls, you mean we're going to have girls at this party? What kind of a party is this? Junior high, girls, you mean we're not going to have girls at this party? What kind of a party is this? And what mom's been trying to do all these many years, a little blonde down at the junior high accomplishes just like that. He's suddenly aware there is another member of the species. And miracle of miracle, he comes home and takes a half an hour washing behind his ears. Person teaching in a beginner department. Children 4 and 5 came to me some time ago and asked me to evaluate her session. Would you believe I walked into a class of 50 kids, one teacher, in which she was trying to lecture to them for 55 minutes. I say trying because she spent most of her time trying to get them back in the chair. "Shh, be quiet, just a few more minutes. Cut that out, Johnny. Don't forget," and the bell rang. "Oh, don't forget the memory verse." And then she slumped into a chair and she said, "Well, I covered the lesson." Well, my friend, if you want to cover the lesson, I have a wonderful way to do it. Cover it. When she came to me for evaluation, I jarred her no end when I said, "Madam, did it ever occur to you that you are competing against the Holy Spirit rather than cooperating with the Spirit?" "Why, that's just the opposite of what I want to do." I said, "I believe that." I said, "But you see, God gave to that child an attention span of 4 to 5 minutes. And every 4 to 5 minutes, God says to the child, wiggle." And you say to the child, "Keep quiet." And he listens to God every time. One of the great values that you have is that most of you kids, by virtue of your age and your involvements, are so plugged in to the needs of the campus that you're really authorities on the needs of these kids. That's why God is using you. But every year goes by, that can become a greater problem unless you continue to keep plugged in. If you're working with college kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because if I'm removed from a college group longer than a month, friend, I'm out of it. The change is that dynamic. This is why in research we've discovered some very interesting things, and it has profound implications for Crusade. Here's a person teaching. His first year, interestingly enough, he tends to be one of the most effective of communicators. Sometimes this lasts for the first two, or even in some cases for 3 years. But every year that goes by, he becomes less effective. You know why? He should be more effective, because actually he knows more, he's a constant student, he's got much more experience under the belt, but every year goes by, he gets further removed from the first-year student. See, I have a friend of mine who used to teach Hebrew. It was wonderful for the first 2 years, and then he bailed out. Now he's at Brandeis University, charge of a department. You know what? You drop that guy in a room by himself with a Newsy tablet, and friend, he's gone for the day. It's quite common. He never shows up for supper. His wife has to go over and pick him up. But he could care less about teaching students yictol, tiktol, tiktol, tiktoli, ektol. You know, every time I had to go over the same thing. And the hardest thing is to get people who can communicate to first-year students. And the hardest thing is to get people who can communicate to people, pagans, on a college campus, who can so identify with their mentality that they can start where they are and lead them to where they need to go. Don't underestimate that. It's a critical problem in communication. How about another one?
Goal.
Lack of goals? Yes. Very helpful. You see, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And sometimes we become specialists at this. And I say to a man, what's your goal? My goal? Yeah, where are you going? I don't know. Well, then, friend, how in the world can you lead me? Write one question over every message that you ever give. Have I told them how? And if you haven't answered that question, then junk the message. You'll never lose a thing. I've heard all kinds of messages down through the years on family worship. Everybody should have a family altar. Mentioned this one day, the situation. Guy came up to me and he said, sir, about these family altars, do they handle these up at the bookstore? Said, I've been over in Korea and I noticed they have them over there, but... The interesting thing is we tell everybody they ought to. This is what a businessman said. I am so weary of people who tell me what I ought to do, but who never tell me how. We have a gentleman in Dallas you must meet. You have missed half of your life until you have met Dr. Jack Cooper. Great promoter of crusade in our area. Jack was for 12 years in the power structure of a local church, fed up with the setup. And one day, somebody from Crusade came along and said to him, Doctor, are you sharing your faith? He said, no, as a matter of fact, I'm not. He said, how come? He said, to be honest with you, I don't know how. They said, well, we've got a training program coming. Institute for training you how to share your faith. You be interested? He said, count me in. So he came to that institute. He learned the four spiritual laws. Went out the love field, got involved in the process of sharing these with other people, saw people trust Christ as a Savior, got so turned on, he finally thought, you know, I ought to use this in my profession. Well, you know how much time you spend in the doctor's office, so he started putting these booklets out in his office. And people come in, you know, and he went through the post and life and the rest of the junk, and finally, you know, hey, this is interesting. So they read this thing, come all the way through. He walk into his office and he said, invariably people say, you know, that's a fascinating booklet you got out there. Oh, he said, you like it? What'd you think about it? First thing you know, deeply embroiled in spiritual discussion. Finally, it occurred to him, this isn't really as effective as I would like. So he devised another means. You ever been to an eye doctor? Some of you have. And he usually says to me, you know, Hendrix, read that sign up there on a wall. I usually say, what wall? You know what he has up there? The four spiritual laws. He says, okay, read that side. Try the other side. Go into his room. He says, man, you not only need glasses, you need something else. And as far as I'm concerned, Dr. Jack Cooper has led more people to Jesus Christ in the city of Dallas than any minister or any layman I know. I was way out in the remotest section of India and used this illustration in a conference, never referring to his name figure, and all in the world knows I'm out of here. And all of a sudden, at the end of the session, this Indian came up and he said, you were talking about Dr. Jack Cooper, weren't you? I said, yeah, how did you know? Well, he said, I went to the university in Dallas and took graduate work. And in the process, my eyes went out on me. I said, I got the picture. And here's a guy, the only professionally qualified in his field in the whole province of India, one of the most determinative positions, having a consistent, faithful witness for Jesus Christ using the four laws, which he's translated into that language, because of a doctor in Dallas who learned how. Not that he ought to, but how to do it. Well, let's add a couple others to this. You know, there's one that is becoming higher on my priority list, and it's very interesting because it was the first one that came out in the other group this morning. It's the problem of self-confidence. Anybody have this problem? Two people. You know, somebody asked me some time ago, what's your number one problem in counseling at the seminary? Would you believe it? Self-confidence. All of our students are graduates of colleges and universities. All of them have a B or above average. All of them have the highest of references. Most of them, as far as we can determine, have some degree of gift. These are not the bottom of the pile. The number one problem is self-confidence. I had a guy walk into my office. He almost knocked me over when he said to me, Prof, I'm thinking about bailing out. I said, really? Why? He said, frankly, I just don't think I have it. I don't think I can cut it in the ministry. And the interesting thing is that if I told the other student that he came in and told me he had a problem with self-confidence and was planning to check out, they'd say, man, if he doesn't have it, I'll guarantee you we don't have it. He's the most highly respected man on our campus. But you see, my friend, it doesn't make any difference what in the world you have. If you are not convinced that you are a significant person, you've got a problem with confidence. And you know, this is what I've discovered. There is a doctrine that is revolutionary in this area. You know what it is? The doctrine of spiritual gifts. I've seen a person whose confidence was shredded, whose level was really in the algebraic minus quantity. It was so low. And suddenly be galvanized into action when they came to grips with the fact that God had sovereignly given them a spiritual gift with which to function in the body. I'm thinking of an accountant in our area, a very prominent man. If I had told him 5 years ago, Clark, you have the gift of teaching, you know what he would have said to me, Hendricks? I know one gift you don't have, and that's the gift of prophecy. Who? Me teach? I can't teach. He said to me one day, I don't have the gift of teaching. I said, how do you know that? Did God let a sheet down out of heaven one night and tell you that? No, I just don't have it. I said, how do you know? So let me ask you one question. Have you ever taught? He said, no, I never have. Then I said, my friend, don't tell me you don't have the gift of teaching. Because that's the key to discerning your spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts, the New Testament makes it clear, are discerned in the process of usage. That's why Peter says, as you have received the gift, use it. And the more you use it, the more you develop it. If I want to send my students out to see a man who really knows how to communicate, I send them out to see Clark. A man who, if 5 years ago I had told him he had the gift of teaching, would have said, Friend, you're talking about the wrong man. And the thrilling thing in talking to many of you is that in the process of your ministry, you are actually discovering that you had gifts of which you knew nothing. A little girl telling me just, was it today or yesterday? She said, "Braff, you know, really, if somebody had ever told me that I would sustain the kind of ministry I am sustaining today, I'd have told them, my friend, you couldn't be more out of it." Me talk to somebody else with confidence? Me share my faith? Me get up before 500 people and share my faith? No. You're talking about somebody else. You got the wrong zip code. That's exactly what she's doing. You know, that's the exciting thing about being in Jesus Christ. That he takes a zero and makes them into a significant person. He takes people who have no confidence and who develop complete Christ confidence. Now, this is not cockiness. This is not confidence in yourself. This is confidence in Christ. The same thing you have. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. Well, in the end, so forth is self-control. That does not mean that you can control yourself. You can. But you can have self-control by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's another problem area I'd like to share with you. And that is attitude. This, too, is very high on my priority list, and I'll tell you why. Because it tends to be infectious. The attitude that you sustain toward a group will determine the attitude that that group develops. For example, if you are very negative in your attitudes, don't be surprised if you develop a whole crop of complainer, of critic. Now, obviously, you don't say to anybody, please do not criticize. But that's what you're teaching them. This is a problem that will become more important to you the further down that road you go. For every year that goes by, this becomes more difficult. And people have often said to me, how in the world do you keep so excited about teaching when you have been teaching so long and some of the same subject? I've been teaching for 20 years. I taught one course every one of the 20 years, sometimes as many as three times during the year at the seminary, plus several times on the outside. How do you work up a lather over this thing? How do you keep the Gillette edge on it? Well, let me give you a clue. This is one reason why I will never take an involvement prior to a meeting or to a class. I've got to get alone with the Lord. And the Lord and I have some fascinating conversations. Sometimes it's almost an argument. Because, you know, I'm very much human, and the closer you get to me, the more you will discover I have clay feet. I get tired. Isn't it amazing? After I return from Arrowhead Springs, one of my Christian friends will always say, "How was your vacation in Southern California?" You ever talk four times a day? You ever talk to 1,300 or whatever those evening groups are, try it. Some of you have. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There is nothing as exhausting as working with people. It just takes it all out of you. Extremely debilitating. So here I am, I got a headache. Here I am, depressed. Discouraged. Here I am feeling sorry for myself. You know, I have to teach here. And then, in the process of talking with the Lord,
You know what he reminds me every time? Look, Hendrick, your primary problem is a spiritual one. You're hung up with Hendrick. And the genius of Christianity is that it is a process of God delivering you from yourself. So he says to me, Hendricks, how can you penalize that group with your own hang-ups? You may have said it 500 times, but they've never heard it once. And I find that so galvanizes me that oftentimes I come flying out of that door and I can scarcely wait, and it so bugs me to get particularly in churches or religious groups where they have all of the preliminaries that last for an hour and a quarter to put everybody down and then turn you loose to perform a resurrection. What I like about Crusade, their motto is loose them and let them go. You're on. And oftentimes, boy, I'm sitting on that chair bouncing up and down. I can scarcely wait to move. Boy, come on, friend. Let's get on. You see, this is primarily at heart a spiritual factor, and I want to tie it to one other. One of the great problems in communication that I want you to surface for yourself is the problem of time. That's the great problem of the century. The greatest threat to your ministry is your ministry. And the more successful you become, the greater the problem. Guy out of Texas Tech said to me some time ago, Prof, I sure wish it were 5 years ago when nobody knew me. I was just a zero, just a nobody, just landed here on a campus and started in. And had a most wonderful ministry. Now he spends all of his time running a program with no time for people. And this is why I often say to a crusader, I say to a person in any form of Christian work, my friend, my greatest advice to you is to take off. Get out of here. Take your wife. Go up to some retreat someplace. Take nothing with you except your Bible. Knock yourself out physically so you're so exhausted physically that you fall into bed from sheer physical exhaustion. It's the most wonderful thing. And the cobwebs start to disappear. And then get the book out. And get down on your knee. And freshen your commitment to Jesus Christ. Restore your perspective. Then come back to communicate. And man, you're a brand new individual. Situation hasn't changed, but you have changed. Our Father, these are things which are so essential because they involve your work. We could afford to be mediocre, Lord, if we were simply communicating our own message. But as representatives of the King, Lord, deliver us from being beggars. We pray that we may not clothe our message with rags, but that we may communicate it as it is, in fact, a message from the living Lord. Make high on our priority list, first of all, our personal relationship with you. And then, Father, give us a passion to communicate. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.